Good evening, brothers and sisters, again. We left off yesterday evening, of course, dealing with the partial inspiration controversy and the manner in which Brother Williams contended against that throughout the duration of his life, from the time of its introduction, really, until his death. He contended against that error. Now we're going to move back in time, because we kind of followed through on that subject to the end of his life. We're going to move back in time to 1885 approximately, when he began The Advocate magazine, the Christadelphian Advocate, in 1885. Brother Roberts initially withheld judgment on the Christadelphian Advocate. Brother Roberts, of course, we're familiar, was at that time editor of the Christadelphian magazine. He had a few things to say about it in its early editions, which you can now see on the screen. He said it made fair promise, experience await. Of course, he'd been in the truth for a number of years and learned to wait and see what the fruit was from these types of endeavors. Subsequently, he said it seemed to be taking the right attitude on inspiration, which of course we know that he did and held for the rest of his life. And then he finally says, the vital subject of inspiration is obtaining its proper recognition. The more that earnest men think about it, the more it will be seen that there can be no compromise on that subject. Finally, after opportunity to travel and speak with Brother Williams for some time in 1888, when Brother Roberts made a trip to the United States and traveled around, thus renewing their old acquaintance from Brother Williams' days in Mumbles, of course. He was familiar with Brother Roberts personally from his time then when the Mumbles Ecclesia was established. Brother Roberts then extended his full support and cooperation of Brother Williams' labor in The Advocate. He wrote him a letter, and this was published in The Advocate, and he said, "Permit me also to take this opportunity to express the satisfaction which my intercourse with you has afforded me in the discovery that there is no longer any reason for the continuance of the reserve which I have felt compelled to observe in time past with regard to pronounced cooperation." He makes reference to some local issues there in Lanesville, Virginia. And he says, "This result and your manifest faithfulness to the truth as a whole has removed obstacles to cooperation and made me feel that we can, with advantage to the truth, work together in a common endeavor to uphold the honor and supremacy of the Holy Scriptures in this cloudy and dark day." He says, finally, after describing the necessities of an editor, he says, "Believing you to be a man in considerable measure of the right sort in these respects, I propose making arrangements to keep you supplied with the literature of the truth, which henceforth the American brethren will be able to obtain from Brother Williams through The Advocate." Over the next several years, we find Brother Williams traveling extensively for teaching, along with the occasional debate. In 1887, he made his first trip to Arkansas, visiting Damascus and Martinville, among other locations throughout the state, Rosebud, Clinton, Choctaw, Morrilton, these places that used to be more population centers that at this time are not so great. At the time, Martinville was referred to as Cadron Cove. So if you were to look this up, you wouldn't find the name Martinville. You would find it referred to as Cadron Cove. But it refers to this same general area. Of course, we're familiar with Cove Creek down the road here. I am at this point going to breeze over quickly some of his itinerary and travels in relation to Arkansas and Texas. Suffice it to say, I think we would get the point across that all travel, as with Brother Thomas and his travels around teaching the truth, was done primarily by rail, by carriage, horse-drawn carriage, or by horseback. So it was not an easy thing. It wasn't as it is today when we think about traveling. We go get in our vehicle and carry on and go where we want, and we're there in a day. These were extended, exhausting travels. And we don't have time to go through all this if we're to get to some real substance, and this is not particularly material with regard to his doctrinal position and teaching, with the exception that when you read the diaries and the journals of Brother Thomas's, Brother Robert's, or Brother William's travels around teaching, you will find, I think, true dedication to the truth, true dedication to its interests when you see what they endured for the purpose of assisting the brethren throughout their various locations. Now, I've got to see exactly where I'm going. Give me just one moment. Okay, so from about 1887 on, Brother Williams was making annual tours in order to teach, correct errors when it was possible, and occasionally debate with the preachers of the apostasy, as we said. Debate topics were commonly on the subjects of the timing of the kingdom's establishment. In the first century, upon Christ's teaching, first advent, or is it to be established upon his second advent? The possession of immortality or eternal life, resurrection and judgment, the time of reward for the faithful and unfaithful, the nature of the resurrected body, Sabbatarianism, and English Israelism. These were the subjects which were commonly the subject of debate with the apostasy, other churches, in other words. The many places he traveled we could not begin to outline here, nor the many problems he helped resolve throughout the North American Christadelphian community in his day. Briefly, we can note his contention for the truth against the errors of partial inspiration, which we've already gone through, renunciationism, clean flesh, free life, whatever you desire to call it, which we've touched on also. Also, he had to address participation in worldly associations, participation in politics. That was a serious problem in Arkansas in the early Christadelphian community and was revived more recently. Open fellowship problems, along with, of course, resurrectional responsibility and enlightened rejectors and their relationship to Adamic condemnation, which was a closely related problem that he dealt with. One of the most notable of his debates is that held with a Mr. J.N. Hall, who was a Baptist. Attempts had been made over the years by the brethren in Arkansas, which was the place of Mr. Hall's residence, to arrange a debate between he and Brother Williams, but this was never realized. Finally, in August of 1898, the debate was held before a large audience. I got to get through all these travels here, just one moment. Oh, well, this might be of interest. Maybe most of you have seen this, but this was when Brother Williams visited Arkansas in 1895. That's he and Sister Williams here, and Brother J.D. Martin and Williams and a Scroggins boy there. I can't remember that sister's name that's standing up. And coincidentally, I've got to mention this because Brother Tommy Asbell spent 2 weeks trying to find this for me. When he was here in 1901, I believe, Brother Tees arranged for Brother Williams to speak in Conway, and the place he was able to secure was the Episcopalian Church, or Episcopal Church, in Conway. So that was the location. It's not there anymore, but if you go down to Conway to the Sherwin-Williams and you look across the street, then that's what you would have seen in 1901. Okay. Here's about the debate, the debate that Brother Williams had with Mr. J.N. Hall in 1898. It says, a debate was held in a grove adjoining the village of Zion in Kentucky. Around the seats, which fell far short of accommodating the audience, carriages were drawn up and served as seats for many. The average attendance was estimated at 2,000 people, the largest being estimated at 2,500. There were over 300 carriages, besides horseback and muleback riders and pedestrians. And he went on to say that there were reported to be over 40 members of the clergy present to witness this debate. These were the subjects of debate, and some of these will be familiar from the list I gave earlier. First proposition, that the Scriptures teach that the kingdom of heaven was set up during the personal ministry of Christ. Of course, we see the Baptist affirms this doctrine. Baptists affirm that doctrine. And I think it's important for us to keep in mind, Brother Roberts wrote a book entitled Christendom Astray. It's important for us to grasp what the term Christendom means. It's Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, which is what the churches of the world, from the Catholics down to the Mormons, down to the Jehovah's Witnesses who meet in a kingdom hall, believe. Mr. William denied this teaching, as do all Christadelphians. Members of Christendom Astray affirm that teaching, that the kingdom of heaven was established in whatever sense during the personal ministry of Christ. Second proposition was that the Scriptures teach that all that constitutes man will be utterly unconscious from the time of death till the resurrection. Third proposition, the Scriptures teach that there will be a general resurrection of the dead of all mankind who have died. Fourth proposition, the Scriptures teach that the final punishment of the wicked will consist in total extinction of their being, as opposed to eternal torment. The outcome was deemed to be a success, and the subsequent addition of some to the body of Christ in Kentucky seems to be evidence of this success, which you would find if you read the intelligence sections in subsequent months in the Advocate. Now, we might ask ourselves, why was Brother Williams enlisted for this constant labor by the Brotherhood? And in fact, this was a question he asked himself. He says, why should we be expected to go far and wide to deal with the many perplexities that so frequently estrange brother from brother and ecclesia from ecclesia? Why should we presume to meet such expectations? Are we to be expected to have the care of all the churches? And would we presume to incur such a responsibility? These are questions capable of being very much misconstrued, and the circumstances in which the truth, its affairs, and its faithful servants are frequently thrown are such as to afford ground for the attacks of enemies, the sneers of the scornful, and the growls of the grumbler. These things, however, when viewed from the proper standpoint and looked at with the singleness of eye, an eye to the glory of God and the advancement of His cause with man, the instrument, out of sight, are just as they may be expected to be found in these days of trial and discipline. And I really think that that latter point there is very important. All of our efforts, and I think that we can see from the examples that have been drawn from Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, and hopefully some that I've presented from Brother Williams, their eye was upon glory to God and advancement of His cause, glorification of God and the magnification of His Word. Those should be our primary objects in all of our activities. So the man who has the truth and its interests at heart, the desires of a brother to have help from another brother from outside the difficulties to be dealt with, will not appear in the light of bowing to man as superstition bows to a pope. Neither will the earnest and faithful efforts of him who would do his part as a peacemaker and a defender of pure doctrine and pure fellowship be viewed as presumption or egotism. There have been some, however, in all ages, who have been hanging on the outskirts, as it were, of the real interests of the cause of God, whose murmurings have hampered the efforts and sometimes discouraged the zeal of those whose only aim has been to promote goodwill among the brethren, the furtherance of truth's grand cause, and the glory of Yahweh's name. Faithfulness, meet with whatever opposition it may, must not surrender to the enemy. While it is and must be possessed of a broken and contrite spirit that will tremble at God's words, it must not be effeminate. It has rights which it has a right to claim and which it can claim, in the full assurance that it will meet the approbation of him whose commendation will be a condemnation that will silence forever the sneers of the scoffers and stop the mouth of the gainsayer. So we see his faithful approach and the proper attitude with which he approached these responsibilities that were more or less thrust upon him. In 1891, Brother Williams began publishing The Truth Gleaner, which we, of course, are familiar with. The Truth Gleaner publications of the modern day, restored by Brother Al Bryan and the committee that assisted him. The Advocate, by that time, having taken up the role of strengthening the Brotherhood, in other words, the Advocate had become more or less an internal magazine for the purpose of strengthening, correcting, and instructing the Brotherhood, encouraging them, Brother Williams determined a need for a periodical devoted to gleaning and heralding the truth before the alien. To this end, The Truth Gleaner was produced from 1891 until December of 1896, when it was discontinued. In January of 1897, however, upon the discontinuance of The Truth Gleaner, the Advocate was increased in size. There was not a sufficient interest in The Truth Gleaner to permit its further publication. In the fall of 1892, Brother Williams and family moved back to Chicago from Riverside. The reasons were many, the primary of which being the central location of the city, the facilities for publishing and distributing literature, primarily, of course, the Advocate magazine, which had increased in circulation significantly, the availability of the railroad passages, and the upcoming World's Fair, which was to be held in 1893 in Chicago. In conjunction with this World's Fair in 1893 was to be held the World's Congress of Religions. The Brethren in Chicago had been contemplating for some time how they might exploit this gathering to further the cause of the truth. They had determined to publish a pamphlet for free distribution at this event, which would be a group of people gathered together for the specific interest in religion, and they figured the truth might as well be represented in such a case, and they gave the task to Brother Williams to prepare this pamphlet. And for this pamphlet, he wrote The Great Salvation, which we should all be familiar with. If we're not familiar with it, you should go purchase one in the library or order one if it's not available or closed, boxed up, perhaps it looks like back there. Initially, 10,000 copies were printed for this World's Fair, and since then, well over 100,000 copies have been published. I believe it's an excellent summary of first principle Bible truths composed primarily of brief propositions with supporting scriptures, followed occasionally with a further comment. It's very similar, while more extensive, to our statement of faith, far more extensive. The final section is expository in nature, answering objections from perceived scriptural contradictions. Brother Williams had many books, booklets, and pamphlets published. I say booklets and pamphlets, not books and pamphlets. Booklets and pamphlets, many of which were derived from lectures presented on various occasions. The largest work, and perhaps best known, is, of course, The World's Redemption, which we all have in our libraries. This was published after many years of requests that his public lectures be available for in print for reading and distribution. The first edition, which was published in 1898, only contained chapters 1 through 13. These chapters were the substance of his lectures on the respective subjects which they address. First 13 chapters of The World's Redemption. And in fact, the first 13 chapters of The World's Redemption were dictated to a stenographer. He didn't actually write it himself. He dictated it, basically sat in a room and gave his lecture while someone copied it down. In the mid-1890s, In the mid-1890s, the question of the responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ of those who had learned the truth but have not been baptized became the center of attention for the Brotherhood. This we are familiar with the term the responsibility of the enlightened rejecter. That's what it referred to. Those who have come to a knowledge of the truth in a certain sense, and whether or not they are therefore responsible to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In their defense of this theory, many brethren compromised fundamental principles of the truth concerning the Adamic sentence or Adamic condemnation. Brother Bobby touched on this, as well as deliverance from this Adamic sentence or Adamic condemnation. Many were ready and willing, from my perception of it, based upon the arguments that went forth in my study of it, many were ready and willing to surrender vital principles for this theory, even going to the extent of contradicting their past writings and the historic doctrine of the Christadelphians. Brother A.D. Strickler made his initial showing in that time, who we should be familiar with that name. He was the, we might say, second most well-known proponent of clean flesh to Edward Turney. He brought it up later, changed it a little bit to make it a little more appealing, and it was generally accepted during C.C. Walker's editorship of the Christadelphian magazine. We should also note that in their defense of the truth, some brethren erred, unfortunately. Some brethren made some missteps, and Brother Williams contradicted those as well. There was a disagreement, we are all familiar with, I believe, between Brother Andrew and Brother Williams, because Brother Andrew took up such a position as that it excluded Brother Williams, who never believed in the resurrection of any except those in covenant relationship. Brother Andrew took a position that excluded Brother Williams from fellowship, which Brother Williams referred to as extreme. Furthermore, in his contemplations of the subject, he took an inappropriate, though it appears he corrected it later, he took a very inappropriate interpretation of the first resurrection and the second death, which made the first resurrection rising from the waters of baptism. And therefore, of course, we know what the scripture says, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on him the second death has no power. We have there essentially the removal of the sentence of the second death, which is what Brother Strickler was teaching. And Brother Williams combated both sides of this, therefore. Now, though the amendment in 1898 in the Birmingham Statement of Faith was a clause relating to resurrection, the true source of discord and the primary area of disagreement was that of the effects of Adam's sin upon his descendants and the deliverance from these effects. The purpose of baptism in the removal of these results of Adam's sin. Brother Williams wrote the following in Adamic condemnation, which I think verifies this fact. It's kind of hard to see, but that's the way it was in the magazine. Now, brethren, after all this and much more of the same sort, the division was forced in Birmingham partly, and at first principally, note you, because our belief on Adamic condemnation was objectionable. The responsibility question was afterwards more prominently made an excuse than it had been for insisting upon the division. But, as you know, we stand in respect to that where the body has stood since the revival of the truth, and where Dr. Thomas stood in relation to the fellowship aspect of it till the day of his death. Of course, we're familiar with the fact that Brother Thomas does make reference to the resurrection in some of his writings, does make reference to resurrection of some outside of covenant relationship, though I have yet, and I have encouraged everyone that is very well read on the subject to show me, I have yet to find the place where he brings them to the judgment seat of Christ, Brother Thomas. I haven't found it. I guess I've challenged someone to show it to me, or a number of people, They have yet to show it to me. So I don't believe that he taught it. Nonetheless, he did teach resurrection to some other place for condemnation of those outside of covenant relationship, and he did not make it a test of fellowship in his life. Furthermore, I think it's interesting to note that Sister Lassius, Brother Thomas's daughter, remained affiliated with the unamended community subsequent to the division and was in fact an acquaintance, fairly close acquaintance of Brother Williams, who would always stop and visit her when traveling in that area of New York, New Jersey. So we see that the principal cause of division was a disagreement over Adamic condemnation, not resurrectional responsibility. The division between the amended and unamended communities, as they're called today, is over an understanding of Adamic condemnation. I think it's important that we grasp this. The resurrection issue was secondary to this Adamic condemnation issue. The consequences of Adam's sin and the removal of those consequences. Of the position adopted by those who went along with the 1898 Birmingham Amendment, Brother Williams says the following. This is again, as you can see, from Adamic Condemnation, page 13. How can any enlightened brother or sister blame us for stoutly and persistently contending against such a return to the ridiculous Methodist style of getting your sins forgiven and against the unheard-of, foolish, irreverent, gospel-nullifying, and God-dishonoring invention that enlightenment in the glorious gospel, a gospel sent by heaven's love to rescue a groaning humanity, by this gospel, perishing, groaning, lost men and women are brought under the sentence of the second death, and that all that the gospel does through the agency of baptism is remove the penalty brought by its own hands? Surely facts, foolish facts in the ranks of some Christadelphians have turned out to be stranger than the most fictitious fiction ever conceived by the most prolific imagination. Flee, you brethren, from association with such heresies. Escape for your lives while opportunity is within your reach. For if this is not another gospel and a complete perversion of the gospel of Christ, there never was one. What do you think Brother Thomas thought of the amendment? Brother Thomas Williams thought of the amendment. Doesn't appear that he was too fond of it. Of course, he's making reference there to the removal of the second death sentence. They come up with so many contraptions to deny Adamic condemnation that they wove all these other theories into it and just made a total mess of the nature of man and the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement in the process. And particularly the work of Brother Strickler in Buffalo, New York, did serious damage to this. And this was picked up by C.C. Walker in the Christadelphian. Hence you have the Berean community, who didn't even, though going along with the amendment, rejected that clean flesh heresy error. Okay, we're moving on now. Fundamental first principles being compromised, as we see Brother Williams clearly recognized by the amendment. We do not have to wonder where Brother Williams stood with regard to fellowship with this error, that found in Clause 24 of the BASF. We see in The Advocate of page 333 in 1900, the question of making resurrection of Gentiles out of Christ a test of fellowship depends upon the way it is held. This goes back to what we're saying about Brother Thomas's understanding of it. If it be recognized that Adam brought death upon the entire race by his sin, that baptism into Christ frees men from the permanent power of death, and that such of the baptized as die will rise through their relationship to Christ, but that it is possible God may, by his independent power, raise some others, I should not consider it a barrier to fellowship. But if it be contended that some Gentiles out of Christ will be raised on the same basis as those in Christ, this contention would be a barrier to fellowship. That is what the amendment teaches, that final paragraph. Some Gentiles out of Christ will be raised on the same basis as those in Christ. This contention would be, and therefore it is, because that's the way that it's taught and written in the statement of faith of the amended community, It is a barrier to fellowship. It's unacceptable. The other option, that it's possible some other time, some other place, by God's independent power. This was historically, I know not everyone here agrees with this, but historically, that was not a test of fellowship. That was believed by some, rejected by others. Further, I should say, that quote was written by Brother Andrew. He later, as I stated earlier, he later changed his position and withdrew fellowship from those who held this position, such as Brother Williams, who held the position that it was possible, if some so desire, that God may raise some by His independent power. He didn't believe it himself. Brother Williams never accepted that, never believed it in all his life. But he did not refuse fellowship to those who did. This was offensive to Brother Andrew, and he changed his mind later on. Now, this was written by Brother Andrew, and Brother Williams wrote of this statement, he says, "That is my position." Okay, from the 1904 Advocate. "My plea for unity explains that. The Birmingham Brethren, having departed from the truth on Adamic condemnation and tampering with the old statement of faith and weaving into it resurrection for Gentiles for good or for bad out of Christ on the same basis as those in covenant relationship, makes fellowship impossible. And therefore, when I came to England this time, I did not write a single word to Birmingham because I realized that there had been a departure from the truth in this new patched, unscriptural, so-called amended basis, thereby departing from the stand Brother Roberts took," who wrote, Brother Roberts wrote this, "it is inappropriate and a maybe, and making it a must be, and that it must be used as a means of intimidating people into the waters of baptism." If you doubt that the amendment, that teaching is used to intimidate people into the waters of baptism, ask anyone that's actually talked to an amended person about this, or perhaps someone that's been raised in the amended community. Were you taught that, Jack Garvey? That, never mind. That's all right. Yes. Okay. Because you would be resurrected to a condemnation if you did not get baptized at that point. In my opinion, the tactic is similar to the hellfires of apostate Christendom. I'll be honest with you. 1909. Now, this is further evidence as regards the original unamended Christadelphian position with regard to the amendment. "The editor of the Christadelphian," which was C.C. Walker at this time, "and the secretary of the Temperance Hall, Birmingham Ecclesia," I believe that was Henry Sully. Does anyone know better than that? Is that correct? I believe it was Henry Sully that was secretary of the Birmingham Ecclesia at this time, "complained that despite the emphatic tone of letters given to brethren coming to America, the hearers of the letters are taken in by ecclesias that have been cast out by Birmingham," those such as Brother William's ecclesia, "and there is more than a hint that ecclesias of this country act deceitfully in these cases. They are mistaken. It is almost impossible for any to be so misled. Some, who guided by the emphatic letters have gone where they were directed, have discovered that they were in the wrong place, and they have, of their own accord, come among us, finding that we stand on the old foundation of the truth as they first heard it. The ecclesias of this country are not anxious enough for numbers to deceitfully take in visitors without first knowing how they stand." Note that. It was upon an examination, find out where the brethren stand from these amended community ecclesias. Come, examine them. If they are found to hold the truth, then they're welcomed into fellowship. Not so that they can go back and forth, but so that they are turning over to the truth, returning to the truth in these cases. So this was Brother Williams and the general community's attitude toward fellowship with those who adopted the amendment. It was a barrier to fellowship. It made fellowship impossible. Makes fellowship impossible. And this is the method by which they were received again. upon examination and a good understanding of the truth. In 1901, after the amendment to the Statement of Faith, after that amendment had been implemented, Brothers Tolton and Chart of Ontario wrote the Advocate encouraging a concerted, coordinated effort to strengthen the remaining portion of the body and preach the truth. Brother William's help was enlisted for this work, as we partly mentioned last night. This is what those brethren wrote to the Advocate. They said, so far as known to us, the Advocate fearlessly and unequivocally represents the original Christadelphian body and insists on the original Christadelphian Confession of Faith. The editor has most kindly consented to assist us in proclaiming the truth. He comes amongst us to comfort, to exhort, to upbuild, and also to make known to the outer world the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So we see that was the purpose, to strengthen those brethren that remained at that time, who had in the ravages of the years subsequent to the amendment been separated, and many troubles plagued the body at that time. There were some temporary benefit gained from this effort. Some returned to the old foundation, as it was called, the original Statement of Faith, or pre-amendment Statement of Faith, I should call it, the 1885 version. The last of his four trips to Britain was made in connection with this movement, the trip during which he died. Often his contentions against error garnered enemies, many diversity in general. Brother William succinctly answered this criticism in 1905. This is from the 1905 Advocate, an article, as you can see, entitled Complaints About Controversy. And I think that as we read this, it's important for us to think these principles that he brings to light here apply not only to magazines, they apply to ecclesias, to institutions, to individuals. We occasionally receive complaints because the Advocate contains too much controversy. And the first thought evoked by reading these complaining letters is, we will have no more controversy. The Advocate shall be an inoffensive, mild, lovable paper of peace and not war. Then we proceed with our editorial work and hear our facts staring in our face. The truth, in some of its vital elements, is assailed, not only by the common enemy without, but by brethren within the camp. Down to the bottom, he says, daily these errors are persistently knocking at the door, sometimes breaking it down, and sometimes throwing the house into confusion and causing dismay among its faithful occupants. Then I see the question written, as it were, upon the wall, what are you going to do about it? And I think that that's something that should come to all of our minds when we see these things. What are you going to do about it? Not what are you going to do. Well, what are you going to do about these assailments of the truth? When the truth comes under assail, what are you going to do about it? Something we should all consider. Let us have less controversy and more building up among ourselves. That's the statement of some. He says, that sounds pleasing as a suggestion, a proposition, but it will not work. It positively refuses to be reduced to practice. It is self-contradictory, since there cannot be a building up without an earnest contention for the faith once delivered to the saints. And this contention is only another name for controversy. Were the saints built up in apostolic times? They were. And that too by fighting hard battles, by contention, by controversy. But you, Brother William, strike so hard, you are too severe. Then when heresies threaten, you meet them. Send in your defense, and the Advocate will welcome it. Brother Williams will welcome it. Everyone will welcome it. But do it, and do it quickly. Do it when it is needed. If you delay and the editor sees the enemy flanking our ranks, he will strike, and if he can, strike to kill the heresy, not the man, whether he be outside or inside the household. Let me say in conclusion, you deceive yourselves if you think a paper, an ecclesia, a life, a Bible school, in behalf of the truth, against existing and constantly arising errors without and within, can be faithfully conducted without controversy. In all his visits to Britain, The principal players in the amended community refused to even meet with him for private discussions. They wouldn't meet him in public, certainly, but they wouldn't even meet him in private. While contending against the error that Christ did not come in the same flesh as is common to all mankind, he contended against that error, as well as the error claiming baptism is for the remission of personal sins only. He received no support from the Christadelphian magazine under Brother Walker and Brother Sully. While on his last trip to Britain, Brother Williams was glad to see Brother Sully contending against these same heresies, which Brother Williams had been contending against in the United States for an extended period of time. And in support of Brother Sully's effort, Brother Williams reprinted portions of an article Brother Sully had written years earlier in the Christadelphian magazine, The Substance of a Sunday Morning Address. Brother Williams sent this issue of The Advocate, which contained quotations from Brother Sully, as a sign of support for Brother Sully's efforts. This is the response that Brother Williams received. Brother Sully did not view it in the same way, and to our surprise, he warned us against reproducing what he had written, reminding as that in English law and equity, a writer had a copyright to what his pen produced. Of course, we knew a man had such a right if he complied with the law and gave readers notice of a copyright having been procured, but no notice of this sort had been given, and we never dreamed of a brother claiming such a right for a Sunday morning address. It's almost laughable, isn't it? I mean, can we imagine standing up and presenting words of truth and then stepping aside and saying, by the way, I've got a copyright on that? The result was that what we did, looking towards a more peaceful state, was condemned, and why it is hard to understand. So he threatened copyright law against Brother Williams for reproducing something he had previously written, Brother Sully had previously written. When not in Britain, I present that just so you can understand the true nature of the dispute that existed in that time. It was a very, very strong disagreement. When not in Britain, subsequent to the amendment, Brother Williams was frequently still on the lecture trail in the United States. The situation, however, was strained. Efforts were turned primarily towards strengthening those who remained while guarding against ever-encroaching heresies, the most prominent of which was the denial of Adamic condemnation and Christ's participation in his own sacrifice, as well as the amended Birmingham Clause 24. There were some bright spots, however, in this period of time. In 1906, a Dr. Torrey was preaching on hellfire in Toronto in an effort to frighten people into conversion, or I believe more likely to frighten money out of their pockets and into his. The brethren there in Toronto saw an opportunity and seized it. Brother Williams was requested to debate the man, but Dr. Torrey refused and left town the day before Brother Williams arrived. The brethren were not deterred. Arrangements were made for Brother Williams to give a lecture on the subject, Hell Torments, a Failure, a Fallacy, and a Fraud, in the same hall which Mr. Torrey had been speaking in the previous few weeks, which is known as Massey Hall, which Brother John Manson informs me is a very notable and large hall, as I understand it, and is really the preeminent place in Toronto in the present day to be able to perform. This was presented in Toronto before an interested audience of between 4,000 to 5,000 individuals. Now, similar, we think of what Brother Al mentioned the other night when Brother Thomas spoke between, I think, it was approximately 6,000, I believe, wasn't it? Again, 4,000 to 5,000 people, even that, it's hard to imagine that many people taking an interest in the truth, but at one time, that was possible. So great was the interest that three more lectures were delivered on other fundamental aspects of the truth. On his third trip to Britain in 1907 and 1908, some brethren suggested that the old Birmingham Statement of Faith be reprinted for use among the ecclesias which spurned the Birmingham Amendment. This is on his trip in 1907, which went through 1908. I think he was there about a year and a half. It was suggested that a few corrections be made to the statement and that it be published as the Christadelphian Statement of Faith, Birmingham having rejected it and having no longer any connection with it. Of course, it would be inappropriate to call it the Birmingham Statement of Faith. The suggested changes were put forth to the Brotherhood in the 1909 Advocate on page 315. All except five of the responding brethren were in favor of the changes. One brother feared a charge of retaliation would result from the changes, which Brother Williams assured nothing of the sort could be construed. Three others desired extensive changes, which Brother Williams stated would almost destroy the identity of the old statement of faith. Therefore, or so I should say, along with the suggestion to note the changes on the inside cover of the new statement of faith, it was reproduced with those noted changes. So this, I think this is important to understand. It was suggested by the Brotherhood at large in his travels that the statement be reproduced with a few changes, corrections for the most part of some language. It was put forth to the community in the pages of the Advocate. All of the brethren except for five who responded were in favor of the changes. And three of those who responded wanted more changes than were suggested in the first place. There has been some concern about one particular change, which we will now consider. This is in Clause 29, and the explanation of this is found in the 1909 Advocate, page 316. This is the suggestion as it appeared in the Advocate before the change was made. Number 29 says that at the close of 1,000 years, there will be a general resurrection and judgment, etc. Many brethren think that the righteous will not die during the 1,000 years, not me, just to be clear. And that since Jesus will be here, he will judge during that time, not me. But he's admitting that the belief was present at the time. This never has been made a matter of fellowship, and there is no reason why it should be. If one thing is included in a statement of faith that is not regarded as a test of fellowship, there is an excuse for some asking, why do you make this a test of fellowship with A when you did not make that a test with B? We suggest that this be made to read, that at the close of 1,000 years there will be a final extinction of all the wicked, etc., omitting the words a general resurrection and judgment. Many have feared over the years that the rebellion at the end of 1,000 years was removed from the statement of faith. But in fact, the word never appeared in the statement of faith. The word rebellion never appeared in the statement of faith. The word resurrection was removed, and the clause now appears as follows, which we're familiar with, that at the close of 1,000 years there will be a final extinction of the wicked and the immortalization of those who shall have established their title under the grace of God to eternal life during 1,000 years. The 1873 clause appeared as follows. This was basically the same as it appeared in 1885. At the close of 1,000 years, there will be a general resurrection and judgment, resulting in the final extinction of the wicked and the immortalization of those who shall have established their title under the grace of God to eternal life during 1,000 years. Now you'll notice something, I think, here. A more important change, in my opinion. Scripture support for the proposition. No scripture support for the proposition. Why were the scriptures removed? Because they supported the resurrection at the end of 1,000 years, which is taught in Scripture. Rebellion was not removed. The word resurrection was removed. If the rebellion appeared in the original statement, it would have to be understood from the statement, the final extinction of the wicked, which is still present in this statement here. Scripture support was removed for the clause. Why? It seems inappropriate to me that we would have a clause in the statement of faith that is not based upon Scripture. I believe the clause is based upon Scripture, and I believe that there should be Scriptures there, but they are not. It's unfortunate. That's the more problematic change, in my opinion. Because, in my opinion also, coincidentally, the removal of the word resurrection, or the little phrase that surrounded it, did not accomplish the goal of eliminating the principle of resurrection at the end of the millennium. As you read over this, I'm going to tell you a synopsis of what those last four clauses say. They state, sin and death continue during the 1,000 years. They are in a milder degree than they are presently. Way of life will be opened to the nations. They will enter that way of life by faith throughout the millennium. They will enter the way of life in reality at the close of the millennium. The final extinction of the wicked will also occur at the close of the millennium. The immortalization of those who established a title to eternal life also occurs at the close of the millennium. So this progressive idea through the millennium is not compatible with the statement of faith as it appears now. If the faithful only enter into life by faith during the 1,000 years, death continues, and the extinction of the wicked and immortalization of the faithful doesn't occur until the close of the 1,000 years, which is what the statement of faith says even today. Resurrection, though unstated, is a practical necessity. As far as I'm concerned, it's as necessary as it was, though unstated, in the Abrahamic covenant. Lest any think that Brother Williams denied this principle, we should see this statement here in 1911. We are asked whether we believe there will be a resurrection and judgment at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Yes, we do. That's sufficient. He goes on to explain why it was the word was extracted, but nonetheless, he personally believed it. In 1910, November of 1910, Brother and Sister Williams made their final move, this time to Orlando, Florida. Getting along in years, a milder climate was desired, especially during the winter months. A house and office were constructed here in Orlando, and the work continued. Traveling to teach and resolve disputes continued, though, while he was located in Orlando. In August of 1913, Brother and Sister Williams made their final trip to Britain. A schedule had been arranged by a brother, with many hoping for a reunion of some of the brethren in Britain. Brother Williams commented on this desire and the advocate. He says, facing the facts, some of the letters bidding us Godspeed in our visit to England expressed hope for a reunion of the separated bodies of Christadelphians in the British Isles. We feel sure the expressed hope was not for union without unity. And the career of the advocate has, we think, shown that it will not lend itself to the promotion of union at the expense of truth concerning the fundamental principles of Christ, of the gospel. There you are, we imagine we hear some saying. You think you must be right and all others wrong. Well, if we think so conceitedly and not from sincere conviction based upon clear evidence, it is a pity. And the editor has lived 66 years without learning the lesson contained in the words, know thyself. But if, on the other hand, we have given good reasons, are still giving them, and are prepared to continue to give them, how can we honestly do otherwise than believe that we are right and our opponents are wrong? For that matter, the whole Christadelphian body claims that in respect to the revealed plan of salvation, they are right and all other sects are wrong. At that time, the Christadelphians believed that. And if they did not believe it, they would be false. And if they did not declare it, they would be cowardly and unfaithful. Such a desired reunion was not realized in his trip. Because Brother Williams, while in Britain, suffered two attacks of vertigo and was distressed by severe muscular pain. Nevertheless, beset by these ills, he completed the schedule of lectures prepared for him in London. While upon the train, en route from London to Mumbles, returning to Mumbles for rest, his condition severely worsened so that he lost the use of his feet and legs, and at the train stop in Swansea, He had to be carried off the train. From this condition, he never recovered, unfortunately. Brother Williams died at the age of 66 on December the 8th of 1913 with Sister Elizabeth Williams by his side. He was buried in Mumbles beside his father-in-law, Brother William Clement, who I think, as we started out, helped establish his foundation firmly in the principles of true doctrine and consistent fellowship upon those principles. Brother William's doctrine and example provide a beautiful model for succeeding generations. His life was unique, as we said yesterday, in that he witnessed the two really distinct epochs of Christadelphian history, one dealing with the spread and growth of the body of Christ, the other dealing with preserving what little bit was left, which age we are still in today, brethren. A great deal, I believe, can be learned from the example that he set, striving for the purity of the truth and peaceableness with those who agree to that purity. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable. The same can be said for the other brethren which we've considered this week, I believe. As I said yesterday, if we were to study the development of the truth, the first 50 years of it, we'll say from the writing of Elpis Israel in 1848 to 1898 or 1900, we would not be taken off guard by anything, any doctrine that is taught by anyone in the world or in the body today. Brother Williams disputed these same doctrines that we're disputing today. Brother Roberts did. Brother Thomas did, as did many other faithful brethren. Unfortunately, the brethren of old contended with these false doctrines against those Baptists, Methodists, Campbellites, Mormons, every other sect of Christendom. Today, we contend with those same doctrines, though they are adhered to and promoted by those from within, supposedly or nominally, we might say, within the body of Christ or Christadelphians. It's an unfortunate development, but true nonetheless. Coincidentally, Brother Williams, Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, all the elder brethren, contended against the doctrine, as we do today, of the present possession of eternal life with the apostasy, members of other churches. Today we contend against the doctrine of the present possession of eternal life in some spiritual, legal, or otherwise sense with individuals calling themselves Christadelphians. In my opinion, the apostasy was one step ahead of some of our deceived brethren in that they still realized the synonymity, the synonymous nature, I should say, synonymous nature of immortality and eternal life. Any doctrine which distinguishes between eternal life and immortality in such a way as to make one capable of being possessed without the other is false doctrine. We have to contend against it, as Brother Thomas did against the present possession of immortality, the reward of the faithful and unfaithful upon their death, the partial inspiration, a question that Brother Williams and Brother Roberts and Brother Andrew contended against. These doctrines must be contended against and the truth contended for still today. Though introduced to the truth in a controversial situation and time during the Doweyite upheaval, this did not deter Brother Williams from the truth. No truly interested individual will be turned from the truth by the difficulties that come with upholding it. This is the good ground into which the sower's seed fell. Brother Williams also provided a good example of the position we should hold relative to the BASF community. Contrary to the popular yet unscriptural claim, we'll fellowship them, but they won't fellowship us, Brother Williams demonstrates by teaching and behavior that the amendment is a barrier to fellowship. It makes fellowship impossible and fellowship was therefore only restored upon an interview showing the proper apprehension of the principles of truth which were in question. Brother Williams was a tireless worker in the vineyard from an early age until his death, both by pen and speech. If the task was in his power to perform, he never shirked the responsibility. He was, in my opinion, a truly indefatigable brother, just as Brother William, Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, who we've considered this week. Even after the division, as time moved on and it became apparent that there could be no reconciliation, he labored on. He fulfilled the primary part of the duties brought about by the Up and Be Doing movement. By this, he attempted to strengthen the things that remained. Were it not for the work of Brother Williams, and we stated this yesterday and we're going to come to a close with it, it seems unlikely that the unamended community would exist today. I firmly believe that. If it were not for the work, the preservative work of Brother Williams, I do not believe the unamended community would have made it out of the first 10 years of the last century. We are therefore enjoying the fruit of his tireless labor today. Scripture that he often quoted and which always comes to my mind when I think of him is from 1 John, I believe. And he always quoted it in the context of his expositions. He says, "Look to yourselves that ye lose not those things which ye have gained." And I think that that's the exhortation which we'll leave you with this evening. Thank you for your attention.